Most of us know the story of David and Goliath. Children, I'm sure you know the story well. David and Goliath, you have great big Goliath standing high and tall, powerful, and you have little David with a sling and in his shepherd's staff. Now, we like the story of David and Goliath because the little guy wins. I mean, a lot of the world likes the story as well. You know, you have it in the paper every now and then, you know, maybe a headline, something like, you know, a David against a Goliath or something along those lines. But you see, the little guy wins. But we've got to remember that even that story was impossible odds, impossible odds. It wasn't a smart little shepherd boy who had a sling who could fire faster than the giant could throw his spear. No, it needed some serious divine intervention, which is exactly what happened in that story. Much like the early church, it rose up against impossible odds. It was run by a bunch of Galilean fishermen. It was small. Many in it were poor. And many times in the early church, but throughout the history of the church, especially in the first 300-400 years, the church seemed doomed. You know, you get a guy like Herod on the throne, and he just wants to, you know, he wants to carry some favor with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And so he's, you know, a man who's got the power of life and death, and he's going to, you know, he can kill off a few of those leaders. That'll sort out that church. You get the full weight of the Jewish Sanhedrin against the church, struggling church, and the Roman forces, and it seems the church is doomed. But like David, some serious divine intervention came about. So like the church today. Really, it's small, it's weak, it's a minority. And the only way this small, weak minority is going to get anywhere and is going to survive is by some serious divine intervention. And so, the first part of the book of Acts really reminds us of the advance of Christ's church against all odds, because it has a king. It has a mightier king than what we can see. It has the King, Jesus Christ. He is bringing about his sovereign plan for his church and the world. And so we're going to look at this conflict and Herod's fight against the church today. Firstly, we're going to look at the conflict of Christ's church. So in this story, we have two main characters. I'm sure, children, you know the two characters of the story. At least the two main characters. There's lots of characters. But two main characters. There's Herod and there's Peter. Now, Herod, just a little bit of background about Herod. This wasn't the same Herod that killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem. This was Herod Agrippa the First. And we have to name him that because there's lots of Herods around this time. There was Herod the Great, which was the one that killed the little boys in Bethlehem. There was a couple of his sons who were called Herod as well, one of them being Herod Antipas, and now we have Herod Agrippa. So we're going to get a little bit confused about these things. But this Herod Agrippa, his grandfather was Herod the Great. And it turns out when he was just a small boy, he was sent off to Rome. And in Rome, he was kind of brought up amongst the aristocracy of Rome. And there in Rome, he befriended a couple of men who later on became the emperors of the Roman Empire. And so when he was kind of, you know, he was old enough, well, he was actually probably in his 30s and 40s, he went back to the area around Palestine, Syria, Lebanon, as we would call it today. And there he became the ruler of a portion of that place. But then he had some, as I mentioned, he'd befriended a couple of people who later on became the emperors. And so with their kind of favor, he got his uncle, Herod Antipas, kicked out of office. And he got pretty much all of Palestine and Syria and the whole the areas around that to look after and to rule over. That's why they call him King Herod. Now this man had a lot of power. He wielded a lot of power. He had the power of life and death in his hands, really. And all the Roman soldiers that were in that portion of the Roman Empire were under his control and his command. So here you have this great king, Herod. And the other character is Peter. For sure, he was a fiery preacher of the gospel. But here we find him in prison, chained to some guards, pretty helpless. A little bit like David and Goliath, I suppose you could say. Impossible odds. But like David and Goliath, David who stood for the armies of the living God and Goliath who stood for the enemies of God, here we have Herod who stands against God and for the enemies of God, and we have Peter who stands for the Lord. And Herod wants Peter gone. He wants the church crushed because he wants to curry some favor with the Jewish leaders. Now, Herod's grandmother was a Jew, Jewess, I suppose you would say. So he had some kind of Jewish blood in him, and the Jewish leaders actually quite liked Herod. They liked him so much that at important feasts like this one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Passover, they would get him to read the law. So he knew the law, and he knew it well. And so he hates this Jesus. He kills James, one of the early leaders of the church, and he wants Peter put to death. And so he puts Peter in prison, and notice he's guarded by four squads of soldiers. There are four soldiers in each squad, so this is 16 people to guard Peter. And you kind of think, well, maybe that's a bit of an overkill. But no doubt he's heard the stories. It's already been twice that Peter has been locked up amongst others, and he's got out, and it's not going to happen again, probably according to Herod. And so he's got 16 soldiers to guard Peter. He's determined to snuff out this religion. And so the church here is under threat. One of its leaders, one of its main leaders, is already gone, and Peter, the other great leader, is also on death's doorstep. And they're scared, the churches. They're behind locked doors. They're praying. Things are looking pretty grim. Not that much different to the church today, really. Because you see, we're in a conflict. The devil's still the same. Because the devil who is behind all of this is still the same devil who is behind what's going on in the world today as well. Last week, and I've mentioned a number of times, but in Revelation chapter 12, you have the picture of the dragon who is seeking to devour the offspring or those who follow the Lord. The offspring of Christ, the children of God. And so anybody that seeks to follow the Lord, this great dragon is seeking to destroy. He's seeking to destroy the church of Christ. And for us, we might not feel like we're in a conflict, at least not like what was going on here with Peter and Herod and the church and Herod. We don't have police officers at the door or cameras, you know, pointing in here just to see who's at this church service. There's nobody ready to take your pastor or your elders off to prison. Not that I know of, at least. But we do tend to look at the conflict when there's open persecution. And we think of how bad that is. And it is bad. So don't get me wrong. It's bad and it's difficult and it's hard. But when we think about the conflict going on in our country, maybe, we think about, maybe Bible in schools. Well, they're trying to take that out of schools. We're thinking about the prayer in Parliament that they've changed, or which political party gets into power. We think about maybe the hate speech laws that are being drafted up, or the euthanasia, or the abortion debate. And these are dead serious issues, so don't get me wrong. But it's not It's not merely about those things. There's a greater conflict going on. There's a deeper conflict going on. Now look at the church today. It's decreasing in our country. It's fallen on hard times numerically. But even worse, it's fallen on hard times in its spirituality. Churches are focused on what caters to man's wants and man's needs, not to the Lord and His majesty and His glory. And then even when we look at ourselves, maybe as we compare ourselves maybe to those churches in Revelation 1, 2 and 3, you know, where is our love for Christ? We can have our doctrines right, but where is our first love? How do we skirt with the world? Is our church financially rich like Laodicea? And are we lukewarm? What I'm asking is, are we locked up as well? Have we been locked up in our own material comforts? Have we been blinded? Are we short-sighted? Are we shallow? Have our spiritual eyes been clouded? Because you see, there is a conflict going on, just as intense back here in Acts chapter 12 as it is now here among us, in this church, in this land, in this world today. And I'm not trying to beat us up. The point is, we need to see that there is a conflict. It never diminishes. Just because we don't have open persecution. And so the question is, do we realize this conflict? And do we realize how desperate our situation? Or have we blinded ourselves to it? We don't have a Herod. We don't have these Jewish rulers to lock us up in prison and put us to death. But we do have a dragon seeking to devour you and me. It's no different. So that's the conflict that's going on. Secondly, we have the prayers of Christ's church. Because in the midst of this conflict for the church, for the early church, what does she do? Well, what she could do is plan an escape. But as I've already said, there's 16 soldiers guarding Peter. Most commentators seem to think that Peter was locked up in the fortress of Antonius, or Antonia, as you might like to call it, which was a fortress. And there's not too much of a chance of escaping out of there. They could have lobbied the government, lobbied Herod, lobbied the Jewish rulers, but Herod wants Peter dead, so I don't think that's going to go anywhere. Humanly speaking, they can do nothing for Peter. Again, like a David and Goliath. Yet, you know, David wasn't more clever than Goliath. All he could say is, David, remember David as he was advancing toward Goliath, what does he say? He says, "You, Goliath, you come at me with a spear and a javelin and all the weaponry of this world." This is a big man, this Goliath. He'd been trained from his youth up. He wore armor. I mean, how are you going to conquer this man? And David says, "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, whose armies you have defied." And so this little fledgling church here as well, it comes to the only one that can help her, the Lord of hosts. And so what does she do in the midst of this conflict? Verse 5, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." Earnest prayer, which is nothing new for the early church, really, was it? Way back in chapter 1 already, we saw a church waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. They were devoted to prayer. You get to chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit has come down. And the church, you have this description of the church. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. After all of the apostles were released from prison, they came together, they gathered the church together. And what do? They pray for boldness. When there's this conflict within the church, where the Hellenistic widows were overlooked, and we're going to appoint some what we now call deacons. The apostles say so that we can devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. At the conversion of Cornelius, Peter was in prayer, and now again they're facing this great conflict and they pray. You won't find a church on marches, protesting, writing letters to politicians. They may have done some of that, and I'm not saying those things are wrong. But the Bible focuses on prayer, a church on its knees, earnest prayer, and they're praying through the night. In the middle of the night, they're still praying. They're together praying when Peter comes out and meets with them. Now, as we think about the fact that they're praying, I think one of the questions that comes up is, what about James? At least that's what I was thinking as I was reading this. Okay, so they're praying for Peter, and Peter gets released. Does that mean they didn't pray for James? Are the James here? No, no doubt they did. They were a people that prayed. And yet, God didn't deliver James, but he did deliver Peter. So why did God deliver Peter and not deliver James? I don't know, but it does remind us that God's purposes are good and they're glorious. God always promises to answer prayer, but it's not always with a yes, or it's not always the way that we think might be best. And we pray not because we know the answer God will give. You know, we don't only pray for those things that we know God will say yes to, if I can say it in that way. You know, is it true that sometimes when we pray, we hedge our bets? You know, we pray for those things that we're pretty sure God will say yes to. This past week, me and Gina were talking about things we were going to pray for, and she mentioned something to pray for. We'd been talking about this for a while, and I said, well, but I don't know. I don't think God is going to give us that. Which was my excuse not to pray for it. Because after all, you know, if you pray for that and God doesn't give that to you, well, it gets a bit uncomfortable, and you kind of, what do you do with that? But that's not how we pray. Isn't that what Jesus did? Remember 3 times in the garden, Lord, if it is possible, take this cup from me. If it is possible, take this cup from me. If there's any other way. But as a child of the Heavenly Father, we can ask him for anything and everything that is consistent with his character and promise. As a child of the Heavenly Father, we can ask him for anything and everything that is consistent with his character and promise. And then let the Lord be the decider of what is right and good. Let us pray consistent with who God is, but then let God be the decider of what is right and good. Let's not be in the position that James, this is the brother of John, later on when he writes the book of James, writes in chapter 4, you do not have because you do not ask. He is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think. You see, it's a call for you and me to pray. In the middle of this conflict that the church here in Acts 12 was in the middle of the conflict that you and I are in, is a call to earnest prayer. And look at how God answers. It's a great story, isn't it? Isn't it a great story how God lets Peter out of prison? I mean, you have to smile as you read through it, right? And this angel comes down and there's this bright light and Peter's still fast asleep. And it says he struck Peter. He didn't just touch him, he struck him. He had to wake him up. He was in a deep sleep. Wake him up, and then he get up. Get dressed. It's as if he has to tell him exactly what to do. Now follow me now. And then they got out into the street, and finally Peter realizes, wow, this has just happened. And then he goes to the house, and then he's knocking on the door, and she's so excited, the servant girl, that she forgets to open the door, so he has to keep knocking and knocking while they're having an argument within the house as to, is it really him? Probably not. Yes, no, you know. It's a great story. It's a great story of God's incredible answer to prayer. The God who answers prayer and the God who loves his church and cares for her. So we see the conflict, we see the call to prayer, and then finally we see the advance of Christ's church. From verse 18 onwards, what we get is really the true colors of Herod coming through. He executes these soldiers. Now it was the custom, if I can say custom, that's probably not the right word, but it was what happened in those days. You know, if you're in charge of a prisoner and he gets away, your life's on the line. And so this is pretty strict. But we've got 16 soldiers. No doubt Herod knows Peter's already been out of prison twice, escaped out of prison like. Nobody knows how he got out. This is the third time he's in. He's got 16 soldiers. They're chained up. He's got the same story from all these soldiers, no doubt. He knows something's up. And I say that because look at the end of verse 19. After he'd ordered the execution of these soldiers, these sentries, he doesn't go chase after Peter. He doesn't start the persecution of the rest of the church because they must have got him out or something happened. No, he realizes it's time to get out of here. He goes to Caesarea and he spends time there. He knows what he's fighting against. If he doesn't, maybe he's squashing his conscience. But there's something bigger and better going on here. And then there's this incident of the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now, this incident is in the history books of the Roman Empire as well, but it had to do with Tyre and Sidon. It's in Phoenicia, where they're a trading nation, and they didn't grow their own food. They lived by trading with others, and so they would buy food in from Galilee and Judea, and then they would sell their wares to Galilee and Judea. It's kind of that's kind of the arrangement that they had, but. There's something obviously wrong, and so Herod said, you're not getting any more food, and basically bringing Tyre and Sidon down to its knees. And then on this day, as the history books put it, apparently Herod was wearing a gown which was kind of woven with some silver, and the sun was just coming up, and it kind of glistened off this gown that he was wearing. But as our passage says, the people heard him, and they thought, you know, this isn't a... I don't know, maybe they were trying to flatter him, but this isn't a human being, this is the words of a God. Herod, who knew the law, Herod, who knew what God says about man claiming deity, is struck down by worms. What that medical condition was exactly, there's all kinds of conjecture about that, but the beloved physician Luke knows exactly the cause of Herod's demise. The Lord struck him down. He reigned for a mere 7 years. He died at age 54 in 44 AD. God removed this enemy of the church. And then you notice the contrast, don't you, in verse 24. Herod's gone, and what happens? The church, the word of God, increases and multiplies. Who wins? Herod or Peter? David or Goliath? The dragon or Jesus Christ? Now, not all the enemies of the church are dealt with like God dealt with Herod. Many that have killed thousands of Christians get to end their days in a peaceful, if I can say it like that, peaceful existence. But that's never the end of the story. It seems like the end of the story, but this we're talking about the story of the world, the story of the kingdom of Christ. And it's not always as it seems. It's a spiritual battle beyond what we see with our eyes. Because in Revelation, as we read through Revelation, especially as we get towards the end, we hear and we read the stories of the great battle. The Lord and his angels arrayed against the devil and all of evil. And it says that he will tread them down in the winepress of the fury of God. He will judge the devil, he will judge his minions, and all his hosts will be cast into the lake of fire and sulfur, you see. And then Jesus Christ will take his church to be with him in glory, with him, surrounded by his glory and his presence forever and ever. And all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the God as the waters cover the sea. That's the real story. That's what's really going on. That's the real end, the happily ever after story. You see, sometimes we get despondent about what we see, but the Bible opens our eyes to reality. And here in Acts chapter 12, we're opened, our eyes are opened to the real cause and to the real battle and to our real task. There's a conflict going on. Even in our peaceful lifestyles here in Dunedin, and the conflict is real, and the conflict is affecting us, whether we like it or not, whether we think it is or not. And we are a helpless people, a helpless church, needing to pray to our powerful King, the one who cares for his church and loves her. Jesus will triumph. His church will advance. May we be those who live with the King forever and ever in the glory that awaits us. Let's pray. O gracious, eternal Father, we are reminded of our weakness. We, the little Davids, we, the small fledgling church, like the early church, we helpless people against a power that is much, much greater than we are, the dragon. O gracious Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would you be merciful and kind? Would you wake us up to the battle? Would you make us a people that realize our helpless state? Would you drive us to the one who can help us on our knees to you? And Lord, would you give us hope for the future? Thank you that you open our eyes again. Thank you that you remind us of what we are called to do. Oh Father, make us a people equipped to pray. In Jesus' name we ask you this. Only in his name. Amen.